Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, found on the internet at hallel.info. That's hallel.info. We hope you are encouraged by the following recorded Bible study to look deeper into every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and how they were lived out in the life of Yeshua HaMashiach, often called Jesus the Christ.
Father, we thank you and praise you for giving us your word and for giving us your spirit to remind us of the things you've taught us and to help us understand. We thank you for all these things in the name of your son, Yeshua. Amen. So with this overview of the eighth day, we're going to continue on with just a couple of aspects of, we've been going through a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and we left off last time, just purely coincidentally, on happy are you when you face persecution. All right. You face death, people coming after you because of who you trust and where you put your trust in life in. Happy are you. Huh, kind of sounds familiar, doesn't it? Happy are you when you face giant walls with big, tall people. Oh, I'm ecstatic. That sounds like a great time. Happy are you when the chariots of Egypt are bearing down on you and your back is against the ocean. Oh, I'm so excited. So when we look through this and the Sermon on the Mount, just the very briefest of recaps, this is a picture that this is a message, Sermon on the Mount, message that this is coming down from heaven. Sermon on the Plain, the companion passage from Luke. This is a message that if you look through Scripture and you look at open space, plain, it's a picture that you are going to freedom. So message coming down from heaven, this is a message about going out into freedom. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it? Kind of sounds like what we celebrate at the front end of the cycle of the festivals and at the back end of the celebration of festivals. About going from a time of constriction, persecution even, to freedom at the other end. So that thus when you're looking through the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon on the Plain, you're getting an accurate description. So where we left off this last time is kind of going through those little vignette portions in Matthew 5 verses 13 through 16. Get these two little mini parables there about salt and light. You know, mini is in one verse, the salt of the earth in Matthew 5:13, which says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." So that's the passage there we have on the front end, and we're actually going to be looking at another parable, the companion to this that Luke records, not in the specific section of the Sermon on the Plain, which is in Luke chapter 6, but this one is over in Luke chapter 14, which is where a lot of the parables are cataloged in Luke's record. Now again, if you may not be familiar, Luke was a, you could say, a disciple companion of whom? Apostle Paul. So kind of an interesting picture here. You know, where we'll be seeing in a minute, sometimes people will think that the Sermon on the Mount is antithetical or completely saying something different than what Paul's record of salvation and the way to the kingdom is. But remember that Luke was a companion, you might even say disciple of Paul. So in the account here is recorded in Luke chapter 14, we're going to be looking at verses 25 through 35. "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and he does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he is not able to finish. All who observe it again begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and he was not able to finish." Or what king, when he set out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be made seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has an ear, let him hear. So that's what we saw in this passage here in Luke. Different context. You are the salt of the earth. Salt has lost its saltiness. So let's kind of take a look at this particular one here, because this is a part of a bigger passage that consumes pretty much all of chapter 14 of Luke. And this parable of salt here that we're looking at was started up at the beginning part of chapter 14, of where, you know, Yeshua had gone over to a leading figure. A leading figure, it looks like maybe even a member of the Sanhedrin. So, leading figure. And they're all kind of watching to see what he's going to do. And he, this is on one of those occasions where he healed a man that was there. And interestingly enough, there's also in there a discussion about people are jockeying for position. Position at the table to be closer to the people of influence, the people of power. So it's one of the nice things that you commonly see is that you'll have one thing going on and then you'll have other things going on there within it. So you, in this general setting of this meeting, this dinner meeting, probably lunch meeting there on Shabbat, and then you have a healing and that gaining ire. But then you also have this issue of position within the kingdom. And interestingly enough, they're all a part of the punchline of salt. So, heal on Shabbat or not, that part of that discussion goes into the greater thing, though. Well, what is Shabbat for? Do you look to heal life, or just let people die? Let sicknesses go that are going to be pretty bad if you don't jump on it immediately. You know, like drones blowing up. Thankfully, that didn't happen on Shabbat. Always a fun thing that happens during campouts. One of the kids was playing with those flying drones, and yeah, you know, if you don't be careful with the batteries and those things and how you charge them, kaboom. Oh, so yeah, it was like acid burns and all kinds of stuff. So yeah. Well, what do you do with it? It's like, oh, I'm sorry. Let that acid burn go for, oh boy, how many hours more have we got? No. I mean, the rabbinical authorities, and you're saying, do we save life or let it die? No, you deal with it. You take care of it. Because why? That's a part of compassion. And the whole thing about jockeying for position. Well, what is your... That's kind of the very interesting thing in there. Because, strangely enough, what is the connection between jockeying for position and healing on Shabbat? It's a very interesting... What is the connection between healing on Shabbat and jockeying for position? Amazingly, they're both the same topic. Yes. What could it possibly be? Mercy? Well, let me ask you a question on that one. Who is the one who grants mercy? God grants mercy. Okay. Who gave the instruction about Shabbat? God gives. Okay. Who is the one who has ultimate authority over everything? God. So whose position at the table should be vying for? Yeah. Okay. A man's position? A man who has a determination of whether something is allowable to do on Shabbat or not? So thus you're now going to see they're part of the same conversation. So thus when you're talking about this parable of salt and the salt losing its saltiness, you're saying, wow, this is quite similar to what we were looking over there in Matthew, which is why salt, that parable is then followed by one on light. Well, let's just take a look further on the conversation on salt. So Mark's version of this records that Yeshua told a parable of salt while rebuking his disciples for blocking children from barging in on him while he was teaching and wanting to stop an outsider who was calling on the power of heaven in Yeshua's name. Huh. You're like, all right, so first we start out with your message, witness in the world. That's what we get in Matthew chapter 5. Then we saw over here in Luke 14, related to healing on Shabbat and jockeying for position of honor there with some other person in authority. And now you have this little vignette that we get over here with the scene of the disciples, the students of Yeshua, saying, hey, keep the kids away. Because, you know, remember in culture, what were a couple of general classes of people that were considered to be less important? Women and children. So it's like, oh, don't bother them. You know, especially with the culture, if, you know, children were considered worthy, then a later time they could be discipled at the feet of a good teacher. So in Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, we get this parable. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has become unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Okay, wow, here we go again. It's like, what on earth does salt then have to do with peace, being at peace with one another? So let's start looking under the hood a little bit. Unsalty, there, English translation of it, translated from analos, and that simply of halas, which is where we get salt from, with a in front of it, and a is just a little prefix meaning against. So thus you have alles, without alles, or without salt. Simply enough. And the context of the passage is to be content with where you're at, with what station you're at, content with what position you have. So, and you could be consider it to be saying, all right, what is your salt? What level of saltiness do you have? So one of the things that you could say is, what sort of seasoning do you have currently? Do you want to have more of it? And if you're striving for salt that is not salt, will you end up becoming salt less? Which is kind of interesting because this is recorded probably at least a couple hundred or a few hundred years later. But there's a very bizarre passage in the Talmud where it phrases this thing almost exactly. It's found in the tractate Berakot. And it's a bizarre sort of thing where you have this rabbi goes to visit a school of philosophers in Athens. And they get into this thing of, well, tell me some jokes, they ask the rabbi as he comes in. Tell me some jokes. And So they get talking about mules. It's kind of a strange thing, talking about mules. And so the rabbi says, well, okay, well, you want a joke? I'll tell you a joke. And starts talking about mules. And then so they ask him, well, if salt has lost its saltiness, well, how can it be made salty again? Sound familiar? So the rabbi says to him, well, that's simple. Just use a mule's placenta. Wow. Use a mule's placenta. Let me say that again. Mule's placenta. Oh, very interesting. There we got a little bit of a conundrum again. So thus you can sort of see what the outcome of that thing is. Like, well, how does it become salty? And it's a little bit of a huge problem. So thus, when you're seeing the situations that we saw earlier, it's like being salt in the world. When you're there among people jockeying for position, when you're looking at compassion in the world, when you're looking at who you think is lesser class citizen or not, what impact are we having in the world? Are we making it more saline, or are we sucking it out of it and making it less? So, thus we get into the whole term of, I know this is a tasteless discussion, but I know that's bad. But interestingly enough, when the salt becomes tasteless is the word that's used of moreno. Moreno is the Greek word that comes from, and you may have guessed, this is where we get moron from. Moros. Moron. So, a moron, is strictly speaking, is someone, you're kind of fitting, that has no flavor. And we say, well, that was a tactless comment, tasteless comment. You just spoke without thinking. You know, what are you contributing into? Are you making a contribution to make a conversation better or a situation better? Well, when what we would call a moronic statement, comment, behavior does what? What does it do? It makes the situation worse. Worse than when you're starting from. So we see that moros again shows up in Matthew 5:22, where very interesting thing is where it's talking about the sentence and a person being thrown into fiery hell, or basically Gehenna, being thrown into the Gehenna of fire, the trash heap that's burning. Historically speaking, kind of considered to be the trash heap that's always on fire outside the city. So one of the things that you see, the interesting thing is that a moron, it just doesn't suck the taste out of a situation. We call it today, it becomes a dumpster fire. We use that term, dumpster fire, to mean a situation that has maybe started out bad, but it has gotten progressively worse because it's not just burning, but it's burning garbage. And needless to say, not only did we have an exploding drone, we actually had a dumpster fire because someone decided to take their ashes from their fire and then put it into a dumpster, which was where they were putting the cardboard and everything. So, yeah, you can understand what happens. But needless to say that when you have a dumpster fire, that is a situation that has just started burning out of control. But the funny thing about dumpster fires, and it actually works with the idea of moron, put a lid on it. A dumpster fire is contained. It's bad, but you can roll it out of the way somewhere else. Put the lid on it, put it out, it's contained. So with a situation where that has become moronic, you know, there may be a person that gets out of the situation. If we ourselves are acting moronically, what can we do? Yeah, we can put a lid on it. We can put a lid on our own behavior. We can take that. We can realize, hey, we're starting to become tasteless. The salt that we have is starting to become non-effective in the world. And a comment that we have here in Romans chapter 1, very interesting thing is when you read Romans chapter 1, it's kind of, you could say, a description of the world that has, the world, the dumpster that has started to catch fire and going out of control. But the part of the whole rest of the book of Romans is, well, what can we ourselves do about the situation? Especially chapter 2, when it starts talking about, you know, you claim to know the law. Well, do you? Do you really know it? Or do you just talk about it? So this is kind of leading up to that in Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 18, going through verse 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God has made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they do not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, moron, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So thus you can see this progression, professing themselves to be wise, they became morons. It's not just throwing trash talk here, but it's looking at the situation of where you think wisdom is actually leads to a situation where you become ineffective. Ineffective. I mean, we see that progressively going on here today. You know, for example, starting back around to Genesis again and the things related to the Creator. Well, medical science has been stymied for going on nearly 60 years because of this idea that there is no Creator. So thus, a lot of what you see in our genetic code is junk. Junk DNA, you may have heard about that. Junk DNA, because it was just randomly thrown together and hopefully picked apart to create something better. Well, lo and behold, some people actually started to look into that so-called junk DNA. And what did they find? Functional stuff. I think it's now up to about 80%. And a lot of folk, secular folk, say pretty much all of it is functional. They just haven't figured out what it does yet. As one computer programmer put it, it's best to look at DNA not as a computer language, but as a compiled program. Because, you know, like when you use Microsoft Word or any other type of software out there, it can be written in a language, like C++ or whatever. But then when you're done with it, to make it understandable to the computer, you have to run that through a compiler. And it spits it out, and they call it machine language. And you look at it, it's supposed to A's and, you know, letters and numbers just string together, and it's like, what on earth? I mean, amazingly, there are some people can actually read machine language and come up with something out of it. But it just looks like blah, 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 blah. And that is really what our DNA kind of looks like. And you can, just like with machine language, you kind of look at it and you start seeing patterns and stuff. you start seeing patterns in DNA. And lo and behold, yes, our bodies show signs of being built by a programmer, not by just random happenstance stuff thrown together. So as we look at where this has come about, humankind has professed itself to be wise. There is no God. There is no creator. But in a sense, they've become moronic. Again, not just throwing names. In a sense, becoming ineffective. Stymieing medical research for 6 decades because people said that's junk. So we ourselves, you can see it foretold in the future, that there'll come to be a time where it won't just be the power going out for a day or so. There'll be real turmoil going on at some point in the future. And people will be running about looking for answers. And at some point they'll say, they'll realize, hey, you know, the creator of heaven and earth, I think he talked about this at some point. And they'll look for people with answers. And one of the things that if we are to be alive at that particular time, we are to be people with answers. And they say, we heard God's with you. We can take them to, oh, yes, I know who he is. Let me show you to him. Another passage from the Apostle Paul really brings us into focus in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is foolishness, again, moria, or from moron again, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. But it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the clever of the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. It's a quotation from Isaiah 29:14. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish, again, a variation of the term moron, the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So again, the Apostle Paul is using very common Hebraic hyperbole here. Is wisdom of God really foolishness? Only to those who cannot perceive true wisdom. So to those who can truly perceive true wisdom, again, what we were talking about before, truth, things that aren't dependent upon something else. Even some Greek philosophers got at least a tiny little glimpse of that with the idea of the prime mover, as fleeting of that as that idea was. But still the idea, the uncaused cause. Because, you know, even when you talk to mathematicians, you always get that idea for every little bit of mathematics, you have to have math around it that makes it work. Well, the problem is, how far out does that circle go? Because every little bit of math does what? Has to have math around it. Every computer program has to have a compiler and a programmer. And it goes on and on and out. It has to stop at some point. Some people throughout time have gotten the idea, there has to be something else besides the pantheon, besides the so-called gods out there. Has to be something else out there. So one of the things we see from 2 Samuel 24:10, now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. This is that whole incident of the calamitous census. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I had acted very foolishly. And Moreno, and there in the Septuagint version of the Hebrew scriptures, with translating the verb sakal. Acted foolishly. So we get that the picture back there. And again, you see that also a bit using the similar words in Proverbs when it talks about the fool this, the fool that, the fool. Not just throwing names around, but like this about being saltless or tasteless, it is like you have no basis for where you're moving forward. It's where we kind of get that idea of a acting moronic. You're acting without thinking, various ways we put that. So thus we get the picture of foolishness, biblically, is acting without truly considering, without true understanding. Because as we were looking at before, you know, what is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of understanding, beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. And kind of very interesting thing of one form of seeing, or you will see, is it's like a homonym for the verb there to fear. So thus you kind of get this little interesting wordplay going on there in Hebrew, where fear of the Lord is like that the Lord will see you. The Lord will see what you're doing. So how then do you live? Do you live like a moron who has no concept that anything will be seen? That you become no addition to the world around you, or only a detriment to the world around you, take up space? Or do you act with thinking and saying, how do we make contribution to the world? How do we act as a salt that acts with compassion, acts with those who are cast down, acts with those that are considered worthless, acts as peacemakers to reconcile and bring relationships back together? So thus, you know, we can see that there's a further lesson that goes into the covenant of salt. That's a whole different topic, but a very similar one in that, you know, you might remember when we go through the Torah cycle, especially when you're talking about the offerings, the covenant of salt, salt that's added to the various offerings. And we talked about at that particular time, salt there as a purifier and also a preservative, kind of got that dual function, because kind of one in the same is that you introduce salt to a situation, you can kill off things that don't work well in the presence of salt. And if the salt stays there, then the stuff that doesn't like the salt won't come back. Kind of the principle of preservation there and brining and such. But it's a very, also a good picture of what is it that we bring into the world to purify it and to preserve it. Which then goes into the other parable of light of the world, and that's where we'll wrap things up here today. Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Wow, there's a lot packed into just a few verses right there. You notice here that it is put on a lampstand. Yes, it was where we get that picture of the city on a hill that crept into Americana at a very early stage of the country's history, that we were originally seen as a city on a hill. This is where it comes from. A city on a hill. To see your good works and what? Glorify God. Not glorify ourselves. Not look for positions closer to the people in in influence and people in authority. We do it as a reflection of our Father in heaven, to glorify the Lord. So, purpose, always to glorify the Father. And that glorifying is translated from that the Greek word called doxazo, which is, you probably have heard that from a doxology, which just is a big old fancy Greek word for something to give praise to the Father. So that is the purpose for what our good works are. And there's examples there from Greek literature in the Maccabees there about use of doxa in relating to kavod, is where the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, uses doxa as a way to translate kavod, or for glory, which is a very interesting picture of kavod for gloriness, because literally it just means, from the verb form of that, kavod, is to make something heavy, to weigh it down. So, and when we used to use that term, I know I'm probably dating myself horribly, but we used to say, hey, that's heavy. That's a heavy idea. It's got weight. That's heavy, man. Now, that's back in the terms of groovy and such. But the idea of heaviness, well, it's got weight. It can't be moved. It has impact, especially when it's hitting your head. I could, yeah, you can certainly dig that. Well, depending on how heavy it is, you might have to dig a lot. But the picture that we have of the heaviness of God, do we really treat God's glory as something that is weighty, waiting on us? What does that mean? Oppressive? Does that mean we're like, it's like a ball and chain around our foot just weighing us down? It's freedom. And it's talking about, well, where is something that is substantial? You know, think about it today, like in little marketing insight. And you know, when you get a nice bottle of wine, there's a little psychological trick they play on you. It's the weight of the glass. They've found out specifically that if they make that glass heavier, you will pay more for it. Even if the stuff inside is no different. Because people think, oh, wow, this weighs something. This has got to be worth something more. And it's just that psychological impact of something that's weightier. You know, for example, if you pick up a gold, shiny something or other, and it's like, oh, this doesn't weigh anything. You think that's gold? No. Because what? Gold weighs a lot. So you get that picture associated with gold. Wow, this is something really substantial. I have something here. So that picture about giving something glory, giving something weight. Do we treat the things of God as if they are gold? That we truly have something of value to not only to treat with ourselves, but to also share with other people, that we are working with something that is truly valuable, as we would think that we have gold in our hands. So this whole idea of letting your light shine before men, is what are the things that we are doing that make the Lord more substantial in the eyes of other people? What, so that we get all the attention ourselves? Wow, look at how good we are. Look at how fantastic we are. No, it all should be going around the other side, all reflecting back on what the Lord is doing. So, another example of the parable of the sower. I won't go into that in great detail, but this Luke puts this parable of light in there, at the parable of the sower. So we won't go into that with a lot of detail here, but what is the punchline of the parable of the sower? Okay, you have sowing into what is the seed? Seed is the word of God, and the soil is people, different types of people. So then what is the crop that comes up? The works that come through it. That is the crop. So we're talking about, you know, in the time of harvest, Sukkot, what is the crop that's coming up in the land, the place where the Lord has given us rest? What is coming up in the crop of our life, in our field? What is coming up? I mean, is it something worth harvesting? Or does it have lots of worms in it? Is it kind of look at, have, you know, they have a working farm in the place where we were celebrating Sukkot, and they, as a couple years ago, they had folk who attended. They're like, hey, go out there, grab whatever corn you want, shuck it yourself, enjoy. Well, they were saying, yeah, it looked great until you started pulling back the husk. They're like, yeah. Yeah, what the worms left was not much. So, yeah, it's the picture of what are our works look like. Do they look good on the outside, but truly are rotten on the inside? And we think they look great, but what is the, quote, customer of our works? People around us. What do they see when they peel it back? Is it full of worms? Or is it, wow, this is fantastic. Yeah, look at that sweet corn. This is a fantastic source for it. So that's where we're ending things here today. The parable of salt and light. When the Yeshua is telling these parables of salt and light, what is it that we bring into the kingdom? We say that the crop is going to fill up and then overflow, and the kingdom of God is going to be with mankind. What is the crop that the Lord is growing here? And when we say the new covenant prophecy found in Jeremiah 31, that he will give us a new heart, he will write the laws on that new heart, and he will forgive our iniquities and remember them no more. So thus, when we're saying about what kinds of people should we be in the kingdom, what kind of crop should be growing, what kind of bounty is going to get harvested, is it going to be more than what you started with? Or is it going to be, wow, I just hope it's something? The picture that we have of the Lord's kingdom is that what comes out the other end is full up and overflowing. So that is what he's looking to do within us and then through us into the world around us. So that is, it should be our prayer in not only the coming year, but also each day, that whatever comes out of us is more than what started before. And that's, I mean, for me, it's always a great time, every one of the appointed times, to go back around and, as the Apostle Yaakov puts it, you know, look into the mirror. The law is like a mirror, and you look into it, and it's like, am I better or worse? Do I have more worms this year? Fewer worms this year? More kernels? Fewer kernels? What does the crop look like? So, any last thoughts, questions before we wrap things up here today? All right, well, let's close in prayer. We thank you so much for giving us the testimony of your servants down through such a long period of time. And we thank you for guiding us and reminding us of what it is you're trying to do within us and what it is you're trying to do through us in the world around us. And Father, as we look forward to the great harvest, We just ask that you continue to transform us into workers who are willing and able and active in your harvest. We thank you for the mercy you've given us, and guide us in having as much mercy in other people around us to shine your light into the world. We thank you for these things in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions, or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's H-A-L-L-E-L dot I-N-F-O, hallel.info.